I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to be looking at this entire chapter today, but I'm only reading the first 16 verses. Passage of scripture that talks about worship. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 12. Hear now the word of God. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. One of the most well-known statements in all of Christian literature is the statement by Augustine in his Confessions, where he said, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it find rest in you." Augustine was talking there about worship. We are made for God. To be a human being is to worship God. Jesus said it like this. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you." The things he's talking about are everyday things, summarized by our need of food and clothing. Jesus said, put God first, worship him, seek him and his kingdom, and I'll take care of everything else, God says. That means, if I can get practical, students, you want to do well in school? Worship and love God. Husbands and wives, you want your marriages to flourish? Love and worship God. There is nothing more important in our lives than that. That's what Augustine was saying. That's what this chapter teaches. It's like it's like if you had a leak in your roof, and you addressed it by putting a bucket under it to catch the water. That would work for a time, wouldn't it? As long as you remembered to empty the bucket when it filled. But it's not a long-term solution. And what would happen eventually, the hole would widen as more wood rotted. Eventually, your whole house would be subject to water and it would fall down. If we miss this central purpose that the Scriptures outline for us of the worship of God, that's exactly what happens in our lives. At first, it doesn't seem to be much of a problem, but eventually, everything falls apart in life. So, worship has priority. We can see that in the book of Deuteronomy. We saw it in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments talk about our relationship to God. Then and only then does it move to our relationship with others. And we see it here in Deuteronomy 12, the chapter we're looking at today. The first 11, just a little bit of the structure of Deuteronomy, the first 11 chapters were really introductory. They rehearsed the history of Israel with spiritual lessons given in those events from the very beginning until this moment. And then, beginning in chapter 12, it's really the body of the book as a whole, which are the rules and regulations that God had for his people. And it is certainly significant that the very first one he mentions, the first obligation, the first rule he gives his people here, and for us as well, because we're God's people too, is our need to worship God, to maintain purity in this area of the worship of our hearts to God. So I want us to look at worship purity today by considering three of the enemies to that kind of worship that we encounter in this passage. And the three enemies are syncretism, self-fulfillment, and safety. Okay, so let's look at those. Number one, the enemy of syncretism. You didn't even know you had this enemy when you woke up today, did you? I bet you didn't wake up saying, I got to fight this enemy of syncretism today. But you know, the worst enemies are the ones that go undetected and that kind of sneak up on you. Stealth enemies can do the most damage. So what is syncretism? We've talked about it before, but just a review on what it is. Syncretism is a word, a fancy word, that refers to the blending of two belief systems that are incompatible with one another. It's like trying to blend oil and water. It just won't work. Our missions conference speaker last week gave us an example of syncretism. If you were here, you may remember he was talking about the Hindu home that he went into, where there was a statue of Jesus. They seemed to receive Jesus as God, but then there were also lots of other statues of other gods. They were receiving all gods as God, including Jesus. He was just one among many. Well, that's syncretism. You see, you can't blend those things together, because what did Jesus say? Jesus said that he alone is God. And there's none of these others are real gods. So you cannot blend those things together. And so Moses, in these words we read today, is warning Israel against this syncretism, with specifically, in their case, with Canaanite religion. And he says, he directs them, when you go into the land, you're going to find all of this worship paraphernalia from Canaanite religion. These Asherim poles, these high places, these trees and green hills where they worshiped And he said, and idols, you know, images of the gods they worshiped. And he said, here's what you're supposed to do with all of that. Burn it to obliteration. Get rid of every vestige of Canaanite worship. It does not belong among you who worship me. Just a little bit about Canaanite religion. That they were to do this to. The Canaanites were very pragmatic in their religion. They wanted abundant harvest, and they sought the assistance of their gods in achieving abundant harvest. As any farmer knows, lots of factors control the outcome of the harvest that are beyond the control of the farmer. Such things as how much rain falls out of the sky, the pests that need to stay away, and other factors that are beyond the control of the farmer. So the Canaanites said, well, they may be beyond our control, so we need the help of the gods to send the rain to keep the pest away. So a religion developed that they employed in an attempt to manipulate the gods to do what they wanted them to do. And one of the things they did, for example, they said, well, we need to show the gods what fruitfulness is like. So they actually had, you know, they would go on these hills, and they had these cult prostitutes whose job it was to serve this function. They would have sexual intercourse on these hills, showing the gods what fruitfulness was all about. And then they had child sacrifices, probably with the children resulting from or born to these cult prostitutes. And they would offer these children to God, to their gods, in an attempt to manipulate the gods, to appease the gods, and get them to do what the Canaanites wanted them to do. So abominable practices that existed among these religions. And so God said, you are to have nothing to do with them. Don't worship, don't employ those practices for the worship of me. We're going to wipe the slate clean and start over again, he says to his people. No syncretism allowed. Now, it is one of the things I need to qualify here. You know, we're not a theocracy like Israel was. And so our application of this ought not to be that we go out looking for idols that other religions might have and burn them up, okay? That's not, you know, there was actually somebody in the news a couple of years ago, some pastor in Florida, maybe you read about that, who took the Quran and burned it. Well, we shouldn't do that. That's a mistake to do that. That's not what God calls us to here. He does call us to fight idolatry. How do we fight it? Well, we fight it in the world, outside the church, through the gospel. It is through repentance and faith that we destroy idolatry in the world by simply declaring the gospel of Jesus. And then we also fight it within the church. We fight idolatry inside the church. We fight syncretism inside the church by being absolutely ruthless in spotting idols and destroying them the same way, through repentance and faith. Now, there's the rub, spotting the idols. And this is where it really gets to be an enemy. How do we spot idols inside of us? You know, if they came to us looking like the Canaanite gods, it would be easy to spot. But it's a little more subtle than that. There's a clue, I think, in the text that helps us spot idols. And it's actually in something that occurs at the end of the chapter that we didn't read, that talked about the child sacrifice. I believe that one of the ways we can see idols is to notice those things that harm our children. Notice the idols that harm our children. Idols sacrifice the weakest among us, our children. They become the victims of the idols, just like Canaanite religion. So let me mention three that are common idols in America, in Birmingham, Alabama, and we see them in the church. And they hurt our children. They sacrifice our children. Money. Money is an idol. And it hurts our children. How many children have been hurt by Christian parents teaching them, son, daughter, you need to do well in school and get good grades so you can get a good job when you get out of school? Sounds okay to say that, doesn't it? But what's really going on there? Well, what you're teaching is that your motive in life should be getting a good job. That's what you should preach to yourself in order to do the hard work necessary to get good grades so I can get a good job. You're serving something in that. You're serving a false god, money. And what happens if a child grows up believing that? What do they do? Well, they choose a major in college, a career path, with one principle guiding them, which what's going to help me get a good paying job. You see, what's missing in that is what the Bible would say is that our motive for studying hard to get good grades should be the glory of God, using the gifts that God has given us for His honor. We choose a career not based on what gives us money, but based on the gifts God has given us and the calling that He has for us. To do otherwise leads to misery. Or let's take another idol. We see this very powerfully in the state of Alabama. Athletics and sports. That's kind of an idol here, isn't it? And if it goes unchallenged in the church, what happens to the child who is non-athletic? Well, they feel second class. What happens to the child who is athletically gifted? They're artificially built up, and they're made to be much when actually what they're boasting in, what they're feeling good about is something that not long after they turn their early 20s or late 20s, kind of goes to seed. And again, people are hurt. Or let's take another idol in our culture. Leisure. You work hard all week for the weekends when you can go and have fun and do what you want to do. Well, what effect does that have on children? Well, it raises them to think that life is about fulfilling personal leisure experiences. And you know what? If that's what you think life is about, you're not going to do so well in life. Because what you find out is actually following Jesus is about sacrificing oneself. It's about following Him into suffering. Not into leisure. So, syncretism in the church is damaging to the weakest among us. It's damaging to all of us. And the solution that God outlines here through Moses is get rid of them all. And how do we do that? Again, we repent. We get rid of them through repentance and faith. So that's enemy number one, syncretism. Enemy number two, a self-focused attitude. Or let me say it like this, worshiping God in the way that I find meaningful rather than in the way God has addressed and commanded. And we see that in this text, in the repeated command that we that Israel should worship God in the place of God's choosing and not wherever they wanted to. So Israel's coming to possess the land, and God said, you know, I have this tabernacle. It'll later become a permanent building that we'll call a temple, and it'll be just in one place. And when you offer sacrifices or anything you offer as an act of worship, you can't just do that in your backyard. You can't just go down to the corner synagogue and do that. You've got to come to the place I appoint. In the early years of Israel's national life, that was Shiloh. And then from King David on, it was Jerusalem. And if you didn't live close to Jerusalem, it was kind of inconvenient to march your offering. Remember, offerings were often animals. March your animal all the way down to Jerusalem and yourself along with it, and make your offering there. Why was God so restrictive about this? Well, it was looking forward to something that would happen in the New Testament in fulfillment of the temple, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the temple, and the Bible says that He is the only way to the Father. He is the truth. How do we worship God? We worship God through Jesus. There is no other way, no other place we go to worship God than through Jesus. Now, this really challenges this idea that is so common today. It's kind of in the water that we drink in our culture. This whole idea of religious pluralism. Now, I know most of y'all don't believe this, but I just feel like it needs to be addressed because it is so common. And you high school students, you go to college, this is what you're, if you're not in a Christian college, this is what you're going to hear. And I just want to make sure we're all on the same page and knowing that this is not what the Scriptures teach. Now, I mentioned before, there's a difference between political pluralism and religious pluralism. Political pluralism is good. That's freedom of religion. We don't force people to be Christians in our nation. If they want to worship whatever or no one, they have the freedom in our nation to do that, for which we should be thankful. Okay? But religious pluralism is another matter entirely. Religious pluralism teaches that none of us has the whole truth. And the truth is really just a combination of the individual pieces that each person has about, or that each religion has. And the common metaphor that is used for that is the three blind men and the elephant. And you've heard that metaphor before, I'm sure, where, you know, one of them grabs the leg of the elephant and he says, oh, I see an elephant is like a tree. And the other one grabbing the trunk says, no, an elephant is like a snake. And the one grabbing the ear, no, an elephant is like a big leaf, palm leaf. And those of us who can see know that each of them has a piece of the truth, and their error is insisting that their piece is the whole. And all of them together can, if they will listen to one another, can eventually get to the whole. And that's the parable that is told to illustrate the religious pluralism of our day. None of us has the whole truth. Together we all share the truth. Or the other one that you'll commonly here spoken of is the different routes to the same goal. You know, Wendy and I, we drive, we choose different routes. She chooses the scenic route that makes her feel better. I choose the one that'll get me there the fastest. We both get to the same place. I get there faster. She arrives happier. but we arrive at the same place. And, you know, people teach, well, that's kind of religion, you know. It's just different paths, but we'll all eventually get to the same place. That is religious pluralism. And it is an error. It is a mistake. It is an enemy to be fought by us. Because, and what's behind that enemy? You know, it sounds humble, doesn't it, to say, oh, none of us has the whole truth. We just need to be humble about that. No, it's not humble. It is completely arrogant. Because if every road leads to Rome, if all truths are kind of equally valid, what position does that put us in? Well, it allows us to kind of decide whatever we want to decide. We get to decide how to worship God. Do you hear the arrogance of that? The Creator, the God of the universe, we say, God, you let me decide how I want it to be in my worship of you. And, you know, at a formal level, we all know that's wrong. Everyone in this room, I'm sure, knows that's wrong. But it's amazing how easily that can creep into our thinking. That, you know, God, you kind of need to let me do this my way instead of starting with Him. So, and you know, worship, it's very clear even in this text, worship is not about self-fulfillment, but about self-sacrifice. Did you notice kind of that summary of Old Testament worship there in verse 6? And then it's repeated again in verse 13, where it talks about the elements of Old Testament worship. So it talks about burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, vow offerings, which a vow offering was something like our pledges, free will offerings, and the giving of the firstborn from flocks and herds. And every single one of those, you are sacrificing, you are giving to God. And, that's really what worship is. It's not about fulfilling us. We sometimes show this video in our membership weekends called Me Church, where, it's just kind of an exaggerated version of, you know, church and worship is all about me. And somebody says, well, when I come to church, I don't just want somebody to help me park my car. I want it to get a wash and a buff wax as well. And they say, okay, we'll do that for you, you know. And it goes on and on, all these different scenarios that just cater to me, to self-fulfillment. That is not what worship is. Third error, the enemy of safety. Worship of the true God is dangerous. It will take you into areas that if you love comfort, if you love ease and predictability of life, you will find those areas challenged and disrupted. Worship can be dangerous. Three areas I see here where it becomes dangerous. The first one is that true worship will inevitably spill out into our everyday lives. You cannot keep it. If it's true worship, you cannot keep it confined to Sunday morning, to a Sunday morning hour. You know, we like to be in control. We like to think we can do that. But if it's true worship, you just cannot do that. You see that in this text in a kind of a unique way. I didn't read the whole chapter, but a large portion of this chapter talks about Old Testament butcher rules, okay? How to slaughter an animal that you're going to eat, all right? Now, previous to their arrival in the land, there was a rule that said that the priest had to be involved in the slaughter of animals, even if it was a non-sacrificial animal, even if it was just something that you and your family were going to eat. The priest had to collect the blood and spread it on the altar. But Moses is announcing here a change. He says, we're not going to do it that way anymore. Now, if it is a non-sacrificial animal, just one that you're going to eat, the priest doesn't have to be involved anymore. And you can slaughter those animals as long as they're clean animals. And the person eating it, whether they're clean or unclean, doesn't matter anymore. Anybody can eat to those animals now. And the only restriction I make is you cannot eat the blood. The blood must be poured out on the ground. Now, why was that regulation made? Because the view of the Bible is that the life is in the blood. And in pouring the blood on the ground, when you poured something on the ground, that signified that it was an offering made to God. So the Israelites slaughtering an animal would collect the blood, pour it out on the ground, signifying that all life was from God. So what's the lesson of that? The lesson is that you cannot separate the profane areas of life from the sacred. They're all together. Worship is not only what happens here on Sunday morning when we're gathered together, it's what spills out into the rest of life as well. You know, there's a word, a derogatory word we use for this. We say that a person is a fanatic. You're just a religious fanatic. Well, so be it. If being a fanatic is someone who wakes up on Monday morning with a heart of joy that God has given a night's rest and another day to breathe and enjoy His good creation in all of its richness and abundance, then maybe being a fanatic is not such a bad thing. If being a fanatic is a person whose heart is so full of Jesus that when you go to work out at the gym, you want to talk to people about Jesus. Or when you go to the grocery store, I never go to the grocery store, my wife goes, thankfully. But when she goes to the grocery store, her heart is so full of Jesus that she wants to talk about Him. If being a fanatic is a person who just kind of has that little inward smile all the time because you know God loves you, then I want to be a fanatic. I want to be a fanatic for Jesus. You know, there's something in our hearts. Have you ever noticed this? How we just want to give ourselves to something. Have you ever noticed that tendency in your heart? As humans, we're all the time going around trying to give ourselves fully to something. I've told y'all before, one of my hobbies is bicycling, and I notice the pull of that. You know, I have to fight against it. I want to give myself fully to that. I ride with people sometimes who do that, and they spend almost every spare minute riding a bicycle, and I feel the tug of that. What's behind that? Well, I think it's the way God has made us. We are made to be worshiping creatures. Not just on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. It is something, it is a reflection of the way we are built and of our design. But everything we might give ourselves to outside of the true God will destroy us. It will suck the life out of us. Only the worship of the true God will give that life. But it does feel dangerous to venture into fanaticism for Jesus. And so we battle the enemy of safety by being willing to go there. Here's another danger in the text. Another way worship is dangerous. It pushes past our intellect into our hearts. Twice in this passage, we read the words, "You shall rejoice." You know, we Presbyterians are kind of famous for keeping God in an intellectual box. You know, we just want to deal with the understanding. And we want to know what God has said, and we want to talk about it. We're very comfortable doing that, but we're not so comfortable when it goes to the deeper levels of the heart. And people have emotional expressions of that. But you know, that's exactly where it needs to go. It needs to go past the mind, or through the mind, I should say, not past it. The mind is very important. It needs to go through the mind into the heart. Don't you really want that? I mean, don't you want to open your heart, every crevice of it, to the Spirit of God, who will come in and give you joy, a heart that is deeply affected? You know, there's an interesting verse here where it says, verse 7, there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Eating in this culture where they were always fearful of the threat of famine, and eating together was about as good as it got. You know, this feast where you could eat all you wanted. It was a time of celebration and joy. And God is saying here, that's what worship is designed to be. So open yourself. You know, let me ask you parents this. Do you think it would make a difference in the lives of your children if they saw you, their parents, as joyful in the Lord? Not that artificial, happy-clappy kind of stuff you put on. That's garbage. I'm talking about deep joy in the Lord. Do you think it would have an effect on your children? You bet it would. And more than your children, have an effect on a lot of people. Rejoice in the Lord. And then finally, and then real briefly, the last danger is worship, true worship, moves us out to people who are different than us. I see that in this text where he commands the, in verse 12, the rejoicing before the Lord, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, the whole household. Social inclusion is what is being spoken of here. To be with people who may, in some settings, make you uncomfortable. Maybe their educational level is different. Maybe they're different backgrounds. Whatever. You know, maybe they're Methodist or something, you know. And we come together as God's people, joining together in what we hold in common in Jesus and the transformation he's made in our lives, and we worship. I don't know if you know the story of Eric Little. He was featured in that film. Somebody told me after early service that young people haven't seen this film, Chariots of Fire. Listen, if you haven't seen the film, get it. It's a great film. He's a Scotsman, a Christian, and an Olympian, sprinter. And it was said that he had an unusual way of running. And it was captured in the film where he would be running, and he would run more upright than most sprinters. And as he would really get into his stride, his head would go up heavenward as he would be running, as if he is running for the pleasure of God. And Little said that's exactly what he was doing. And God calls us to run, to live our lives for the worship and pleasure of God. Let's pray to him now. Oh, our God, we do pray that you would help us to rejoice in you, to rid our lives of all idolatry through repentance and faith, and to follow hard after Jesus. We give to you now these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We give them because you are worthy of our worship and of all things. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 7 says, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice." Here you shall eat before the Lord, and you shall rejoice. Years ago, I remember reading a definition of worship that, to me, really hit the nail on the head. Two simple words: exuberant decorum. I like that. Decorum, because we worship a holy God. We worship a God of judgment. You just don't kind of wander in casually before such a God. There's a decorum that's appropriate, but exuberance as well, because that holy God receives you and loves you. So I want to urge you to eat before the Lord today with rejoicing, with exuberance in your heart because of Jesus. And to assist you in this, we're going to do what we've done for the last several months. As you pass the elements, I want you to say those words of the bread and the wine. You know, this is the body of Jesus for you. You don't need to say them loudly. It's okay if you do say them loudly, but you don't need to. But say them with meaning. And then with the juice, this is the blood of Christ for your forgiveness. We celebrate that. There's something powerful when we speak those words to one another, because they are true words given to us by Jesus himself. Well, this is a table for all of God's people. It's not just for the members of this church. It's for the members of all of Christ's church. And that means that you are a believer in Jesus, and you've been baptized into the communicant membership of a church where the gospel is preached. If that describes you, you are welcome to join us in this meal. Let's pray to the Lord now.